Zechariah chapter 9. As we've mentioned, the historical background to the book of Zechariah is found in the book of Ezra. Zechariah lived during the time that the Jews were rebuilding their temple. The Jews had returned from Babylon, and they've begun to rebuild the temple. The prophecies of Zechariah, you might want to jot these dates down today, because today you will catch a glimpse of why this is important. He wrote during the years between the years 520 and 518 BC. And one of the key distinctions, so you might want to write down those dates, one of the key distinctions, as we've seen, of the book of Zechariah is how much prophecy is aimed at Messiah. And maybe we might see some today. We'll see. We're beginning a new section. Chapters 9, 10, 11 are one prophecy. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a second prophecy. And we begin this prophecy where we're going to jump way into the future. That's my back to the future little zzz. You want to see that again? Here, watch, go way into the future. I can do that again and again. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. I'm calling this section Alexander the Great. I'm giving it away. Alexander the Great lives like 300 years after Zechariah. But this is all about him. And I think it's kind of cool. I don't know if you've been following some of the archaeological news, but there is, it's hitting like every, I don't know, Glenn, if you've been seeing this stuff. They've discovered a tomb, a monstrous tomb, in a place called Amphipolis, Greece. And it's very fascinating because it's, they think it dates back to the time of Alexander the Great. They haven't, I don't think I've found the definitive, who is it, who's buried here. It definitely wasn't Alexander. Some have said it's his mom, it's his dad. But it is kind of interesting because it's making the world remember Alexander. This first part of the prophecy that we're going to read is about his conquests of Alexander the Great. Try to follow me. I'm going to show you on a map. We'll show you a little bit of what Alexander did in his lifetime. In 336 BC, his dad was assassinated, and in Pella, Greece, or Macedonia, he was anointed king. Then he took his armies around by 334, beat the Persians at Halicarnassus. The next year, he beat them again at a place called Issus. Then he began to march south, where he took the city of Tyre in 332. That's just 1 year later. Then he began to make his way south along the coast of Israel and then swung around to Egypt, where he was greeted as a god, built a city, named it after himself, Alexandria. Then he swung over in the next year or so, and finally the final battle against the Persians was at a place called Gaugamela, 331 BC. The next 8 years or so, he marches further to the east, all the way to this area of India, and then he heads back to the city of Babylon, where he will die of a fever in 323 BC, just short of his 33rd birthday. He conquered the entire known world in his lifetime. So, what have you done by age 33? Yeah. It's kind of making me feel a little bit like, okay. That's why we call him Alexander the... Yeah, yeah. Amazing guy. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, because of time, I'm going to kind of rush through some of this stuff, but let me just say that these cities that are mentioned, what Zechariah is actually doing is he's tracing Alexander's route from Issus down to Tyre. These are the cities that are along the route that he's marching against. Verse 3, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Tyre, the city of Tyre, had been considered for ages to be unconquerable. It was a city along the coast north of Israel. It was the capital of what we call the Phoenician Empire. They were an empire of seafarers, of merchants, and they'd become incredibly wealthy because of all of the trade that they had. The world lived around the Mediterranean Sea, and they controlled it all. The Assyrians tried to lay siege to Tyre for 5 years, and they gave up. Nebuchadnezzar tried to capture Tyre. He laid siege to it for 13 years. But if you don't have a navy, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a navy, how are you going to starve them out when they just send out their boats and bring in the next shipment? You know, Amazon keeps the shipments coming in, every day, new shipments are coming in. Nebuchadnezzar would actually level the city on the coast. But by the time he got to that, the people of Tyre had relocated to an island a mile off the coast. So by the time he got in and broke the whole place down, where'd they go? And they're just waving hello off of the boats. 13 years with nothing. Alexander came along. He took the rubble of Nebuchadnezzar's project and he pushed it all into the ocean, built a land bridge out to the island, and conquered it in 7 months. Amazing. There's a lesson you can learn from Tyre. And the lesson is about trusting the wrong things. The city of Tyre thought it was invincible. It was a city that had money. It had wealth. They were also known for being quite sharp. Very smart people. All the Mensa people, lived in Tyre. Very smart people. 70 years before Zechariah, Ezekiel the prophet wrote about Tyre. He wrote, "By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas." Tyre had a problem. The problem was that it didn't have God. And friends, you and I fall into a trap here. Sometimes you and I tell ourselves with our lives, if I just had a little more money, or if I was just a little smarter, or had another degree, or a little more education, if I was just a little smarter, I wouldn't face these problems. I got news for you. You're trusting the wrong thing. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to have money. Definitely not wrong to have a job. It's not wrong to have an education. Definitely not wrong. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's what you're counting on, well, then you have a problem. Because it can all end in a moment. It may end in this lifetime. I've known people we had a dear friend, and it was part of our church for years, who was quite a wealthy man, owned his own company, and he lost it all. And he was a guy who would ride his bike to work after that, because that's how he lived. It may end in this lifetime. It may end when you die and you face God. Jesus told a story. He says the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things will those things, then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be educated. But if that's what you're counting on, and you're not looking to God, I'll warn you, there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day. Make sure you get it right. Verse 5, "Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now, what he's giving us, these are all cities. These are four of the five main cities of the Philistines. And the idea is that these folks are getting the morning newspaper and tracking the quick progress of Alexander the Great. And they hear that his army has finished with Tyre and is heading south towards them. And they're going to be terrified because he's marching right at them. Verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, he says, I will take away the blood from his mouth. Jewish dietary law, this is from Leviticus 7, prohibits Jews from eating meat that's been butchered without having had the blood drained properly. And there's a reason for it. It's not because you get cooties from blood, but God wanted blood to mean something special. He had a purpose for the Jews to be using blood in a very specific, special way in relation with him. And so from the beginning with Moses, he said, look, here's just a little rule. You know, go ahead and have as much, you know, hamburgers and hot dogs as you want. Just make sure you drain the blood before you butcher the meat, before you cut it up and have your steaks and your hamburgers. Just drain the blood first. Well, he's saying that the Philistines are going to adopt Jewish dietary laws because he's been talking about them. He says, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from his teeth. He who remains shall be for our God, shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron will become like a Jebusite. The Jebusites were the original inhabitants, the original Canaanite inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. They were the people that when Joshua came to conquer the land, the Jebusites were living in Jerusalem. When David conquered Jerusalem, the Jebusites were still there. And eventually they would become absorbed into the land of Israel. In fact, the guy who sold David the land for the temple, his name was Araunah the Jebusite. The Jebusites became part of Israel. And so what God is saying is that the Philistines that would survive Alexander will become absorbed into Israel. Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. That's probably a hint at Alexander. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. God says, I will camp around my house. And I want to talk for a few minutes about God's protection. You and I go through difficult things. And we're going to face difficulties in life. And I got to go off-road from my notes just for a second because this is something I thought about this morning and I on my walk and I didn't stick this in the notes, so that's why there's no pretty graphics here. But sometimes we need to ask ourselves, why am I going through this? And we have to do that because sometimes you've done a stupid, idiotic thing. That's why you're going through this. You know, you rob a bank and get caught, you go to jail. Oh, why is this happening to me? Oh, God, why am I sitting in jail? Because you idiot, you robbed a bank. Right? Are you with me? Am I making sense here? Okay. We can call this chastisement. Spanking, a timeout, a punishment, because sometimes, friends, our stupid things require that God does something to get our attention, okay? So, if you're going through a difficult time right now, and you've done something stupid that's led to this, what I'm about to say doesn't apply to you. If you've done something stupid, the whole thing is God's trying to get your attention, and this morning the message for you is turn your life around. Figure this out and turn around, okay? But there are plenty of times, friends, when you can ask yourself, what did I do to deserve this? And there's no answer to it. Well, you're going through a tough thing. And I got news for you. I got a really cool thing for you. God wants to take care of you. God wants to take you through this. God says, I will camp around my house. One of the translations is, I will guard my temple, or something along those lines. Because that's what he's talking about. They're building that temple, you know. God says, I'm gonna protect this thing. The story I want to tell you is about as awesome as the story when Hezekiah and Isaiah were facing the armies of Sennacherib, and they were surrounding Jerusalem, and they cried out to God, and God sent one angel, and he wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Well, the story I want to tell you, the historical story that I want to tell you, is just as cool. This is an amazing story. Josephus, Flavius Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, wrote around 100 AD. He records something that happened in the days of Alexander. After Alexander had conquered Tyre and the cities of Philistia, and he made his way down the coast, he decided it's time to go up into the hills and take Jerusalem. This is what history records. In the book of Antiquities, chapter 11, sections 325 to 339, if you download those notes, the notes online, Peter, you'll see them. I've put the whole thing of Josephus in there if you want to read the story. It's absolutely incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Alexander threatened the city, but never carried out his threats, because before he arrived, the Jewish high priest, he had got everybody praying, fasting, asking God for help, and this guy has this vision. He has a dream, and in his dream, he's told that he's supposed to dress up in his high priest clothes and to go out and meet Alexander outside of the city. And part of this dream was that he was supposed to get all the priests to dress up in their white robes and to come with him out to meet Alexander. Kind of a freaky little thing. Well, when they did this and Alexander showed up and the high priest comes out, followed by all the priests dressed in white, it blew him away. It blew Alexander away. Why did it blow him away? Because he had had the same dream several years prior. He had this dream that he would come up to a city and a bunch of people in white would come out to greet him. Well, it had never happened yet. Everybody's fighting for their life. And yet these guys come out and Alexander is totally blown away. He tells them that he's had the same dream. Alexander is welcomed into Jerusalem peacefully, even offers sacrifices to Yahweh. He's told about the prophecies of Daniel that say that he will conquer the Persians. And he actually kind of wants to hear that, because that's who he's been fighting all this time, is the Persians. Absolutely amazing thing that God does. God knows how to protect you, friend. He knows how to do this. You can trust him. Ladies, you know this, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth should be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. You can trust him. Dave Rittner reminded us yesterday at the men's breakfast, he's really big. God's really, really big. He's bigger than your problem. He knows what to do. You can call on him. You can ask him for help. Verse 9. These two verses I'm calling the coming king. Now, I want to talk to you about a concept involving how we interpret prophecy. There is a hermeneutical term called prophetic telescoping. Have you learned about prophetic telescoping yet? You're working on this. Okay. The idea of prophetic telescoping is that at any time, a prophecy may hop, skip, and jump through time without stopping to catch its breath. If you're waiting for something to tell you that there's a shift in time, if you're waiting for the prophet to say, and now we jump into the future 300 years, and then this next section we're going to go back 70, you know, you're not going to find it. In fact, sometimes it's right in the middle of a sentence. Now, me proving this to you You're going to take my word because that's a whole nother study, a whole nother story. This is the nature of prophecy, is that it will skip through time. The prophet keeps jumping into the DeLorean and going all over the place in the time. It just happens. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He says your king is coming to you. This is not talking about Alexander the Great. Alexander is going to be known for the animal that he rides on. He rode on a huge black stallion named Bucephalus, but he didn't ride a donkey's colt. And just to clue you in, we have now skipped 350 years into the future. The DeLorean has hit 88 miles an hour. The electric gigawatts has hit, you know, and we've now like flipped into the future from Alexander. This king is just and having salvation. He's not going to be a crooked, wicked tyrant. It says he is just. That means he always does what's good and what's right. There's an interesting verse about Jesus forgiving us. It says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I got to tell you, I used to take that wrong. I used to think, if we confess our sins, he will just forgive us. And that's not what it's saying. It says, if we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us. He is right. He is good, and he does it. Now, I'm sorry for this next illustration. Let's just say that this fellow from the Islamic State, the one who's been beheading people on the videos, I don't know if you're aware of this. If you aren't aware of this, count yourself blessed. If you are aware of some of the things that these folks, these terrorists are doing, let's just say this fellow becomes a Christian. Let's just say, I know it's wild. I know this is totally, you won't believe it. It's okay. Of course, a guy named Saul became a Christian too. But let's just say this guy becomes a Christian. Let's say this guy asks Jesus to forgive him. Now, if you've watched or heard about what this fellow does, you might ask, is that the right thing? How could God forgive somebody who's done such horrible atrocities? This guy needs to pay for what he's done. And that's the way we look at it, right? You know, this guy needs to pay. Well, my friends, how could Jesus be just to forgive this guy? Because Jesus has paid. We think this guy needs to pay? You think you need to pay? Jesus has paid. He took his eternal, immortal God life, because he's God in the flesh, and he laid it all down to pay for you. He died not the prettiest of deaths, not the quick death. And he died. He took what we deserved. Some of you wonder from time to time, could God ever forgive me? Well, the answer is yes. I tell you, he can. Is it right that he forgive you? I would say no, because you're such a jerk. But God says, yeah, he's paid. He has paid. Please, do not dishonor what Jesus has done for you and to think you can't be forgiven. He has done more than enough. In fact, we've talked about this last couple of weeks. We talked about this last Thursday in 1 Corinthians 15. He came back from the dead to show that he did pay for it, and he still had a few bucks left over in his pocket. We talked about this yesterday. He had more than enough to pay for the world. This king is just. This king has salvation. Not just salvation for the Jews from their enemies. He's going to save the world from the penalty of their sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This king, verse 9, is coming, he is lowly and riding on a donkey. We'll see this picture, we'll see the fulfillment of this in every one of the Gospels. This is from John chapter 12.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Praise God! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord."
Now listen.
"God bless the King of Israel." Jesus found a donkey and rode on it, just as the scripture says.
Listen.
"Do not be afraid, city of Zion. Here comes your king, riding on a young donkey."
What was John quoting? He's quoting our passage in Zechariah. This is, my friends, a picture of humility. There will be a day when Jesus will come back on a big white horse. Don't get that wrong. There's a day he's going to be riding the war horse, big white war horse. But when he came the first time, he came on a donkey colt. One Bible scholar, guy's a pretty smart guy, so I got to trust him. He noted that after the time of Solomon, there is not one record of a king or any distinguished person riding on a donkey. Jesus came as a demonstration. He rode on a donkey to demonstrate humility and a servant's heart. In Mark chapter 9, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." "Well, I'm better than you," Peter'd say. John would say, No, I'm better than you. I'm the son of thunder, you know." And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a child, a little child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus said that one of the greatest things you can achieve is not being king of the world, it's being a servant. We have it wrong, for the most part. The greatest thing you can achieve is maybe not being the president of your company. It's being a servant. That's what Jesus did. And one of the ways you can express humility, it shows up in how you treat children. I was really blessed on Friday watching so many of you be a part of blessing the kids. That was awesome. The room here afterwards, you know, I know all of you who were out there doing stuff, you were all putting every stuff away. I had the best blast with the kids, you know. We sang, we did silly songs and stuff. But I was so blessed to watch so many of you be a part of working with the kids. Some guys have this mistaken notion that it's not manly.
It's not real men don't talk to children.
You idiot. My gosh, there's nothing more manly than to work with children. I love this commercial.
Oh! You awake?
Yeah, of course I'm awake. Is that a new mask?
Oh, yeah.
I love it. It's really creepy.
I know, right?
Yeah, good stuff.
Thanks.
Hey, let me introduce myself. My name is, and proud of it, and all dads should be.
Dad!
Why? You know why. Kids think we're awesome. We get our hands messy. We tell hilarious jokes. Hey, Nolan, we gotta get up, buddy.
Wake up, big lazy.
We never say no to dress up. We build the best forts. We do work, and we do homework. We lead by example. We blow their minds.
Can't believe he's his father.
I know. That is called a plot twist. Being awesome isn't about breaking rules. It's about making them. Hot stuff coming through. Wife and the coffee. And breakfast is for breakfast. Hey, Nolan, give me a look here. Suggestion, that's a boy, that's a man. But it's also for lunch dinner, and midnight snacks. Scraped knees aren't boo-boos, they are badges of bravery on the playground. Hey, Victoria, that profile pic? Awesome. When you're a dad, hugs can be bear hugs, but they can also be high fives, fist bumps, and next level handshakes. Kids, they're our best friends. They're our greatest fans. Buddy, you've been gaining muscle mass, nice. And they look to us like the same way we look at superheroes, up, because we're taller. Now, dadhood isn't always easy. When a rule is broken, we're the enforcement. Hey, buddy, it's garbage day. But when a heart is broken, we're the reinforcement. And we wouldn't have it any other way, because being a dad is awesome. Just like new peanut butter Cheerios are awesome. That's why it's the official cereal of dadhood. And this, my friends, you know you got it together, baby, now. This is how to dad.
I love it. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, I got to tell you, Zechariah is jumping to a time when there is worldwide peace. We're back in the DeLorean, friends. We're back in the time when Jesus comes back, because that's when there will be worldwide peace. Verse 11, calling this last section, God will save. As for you also, because of the blood of the covenant, blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Now this idea of restoring, return to the stronghold, perhaps this is a word to those who are still in Babylon saying, come on home, we're going to take care of you, God's going to restore the nation. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. We're back in the DeLorean, by the way. And long after Alexander, but while the Greeks still ruled the world, the Jews would rise up in rebellion against a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. This was the time of the Maccabean revolt. And keep in mind, Zechariah is writing when? This is probably 518 BC. This is still 350 years before this would happen. The Maccabean revolt against, it's funny, even mentions Greece. Greece is nobody right now in 518 BC. Greece is nobody. And yet they would revolt against Greece? Huh? This would happen during the Maccabean revolt. Verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his head. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. He says God will save them. Now, it's possible that he is talking about still the Maccabean revolt, but it could be that he is also, again, zoomed into the future, because when Jesus returns, he will return to save the Jews from someone like Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist. So it could be this is either a double fulfillment or one or the other or whatever. I'm going to go back to verse 11, and this is where I want to wrap it up. I'm sorry, we're just going to go a few minutes long today. I'll try to make this quick. He says, but there's a treasure here, so hold on to this. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The word he uses here is a word that's used for cisterns. Cisterns were large underground reservoirs. They'd collect the rainwater. That's how they would have water during the droughts. When a cistern was emptied of water, one of the things it would be used for would be for a dungeon or for a prison. And God is promising to set prisoners free. Keep that in mind. How would he set them free? Why? It says, because of the blood of your covenant. A covenant is a legal agreement. It's a contract between two people or between individuals. And sometimes a covenant made between two individuals involved the shedding of blood. You know about Moses. You know, it looked a lot like Charlton Heston. And the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone, that's kind of like the summary form of the contract. But the contract with Moses, between God and the people of Israel, was signed, it was sealed with blood. After God gave them the Ten Commandments, it says, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. This, we've got a deal. We've got a contract in place now, is kind of what they're saying. Now, the lesson is this: not saved by the bell, but saved by the blood. It could be that what God is saying, and actually quite a few scholars would go along with this, that what God is saying is that God's going to honor his covenant with Israel. That they've got this covenant that was sealed with the blood during the times of Moses. And God's saying to them, I'm going to honor that and I'm going to rescue you. Because of the blood of your covenant, I'm going to rescue the prisoners from the pit. And that could be what he's talking about. But Jeremiah prophesied of a day when there would be a new contract. A new covenant. Jesus came to establish that covenant, that contract between God and man, and it was an agreement based on you do this, 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 and I'll be your God. But it was an agreement that said, I die for you, and you trust in me. It was at the Last Supper, Jesus took a cup of wine. We do this at communion. And he said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. His blood brings about remission, forgiveness. The Bible says in Leviticus 17:11 that the reason blood is special is because God wants the people to start thinking in these terms. Blood is life. The life of the individual, think of it as the blood. So when an animal spills its blood for you, it's giving its life. It's becoming a sacrifice for you. When Jesus spilled his blood, it's a picture of him giving his life for us. We've been saved by the blood of the covenant, saved from the pit. We have a vague picture of this in the current news. This is 2-3 weeks old, but
the second person to come down with Ebola in Dallas, Nina Pham, is in stable condition. The young nurse contracted Ebola while treating Dallas's first patient, Thomas Eric Duncan. She has received a blood transfusion, and a heavy decontamination is underway at her M Streets apartment building. Crews have moved her dog out as well to a safe location late overnight.
And doctors are hoping a blood transfusion that we just talked about is the key to helping Pham beat Ebola. This blood came from Fort Worth doctor and Ebola survivor Kent Brantley. He flew to Dallas over the weekend to make that donation. In fact, this is the third time he's donated blood to a patient fighting the virus. He could not donate blood to Thomas Eric Duncan because he was not a match.
Now, it's kind of a very cool picture. And if you, Nina is now home. She's now Ebola free. She was saved by the blood. She was saved by someone who had beat Ebola. Now I got news for you. You're gonna struggle with this. But there is a disease on this planet worse than Ebola. I don't know if this is correct. I think the last I'd heard was that if you contract Ebola, I think that they said you got like a 50% chance of dying or something. I don't know if that's correct. I don't know if I'm, that's even, I don't know, maybe it's 70%, I don't know. But there's another disease. You get, you do it, and it's 100%. The soul that sins, it shall die. And there is someone who has conquered sin. And you and I, friends, we are saved by his blood. There is nothing you can do that's too bad. There's nothing that you've done that is beyond forgiving. Because the one who conquered death, the one who conquered sin, he's here to help. Let's stand and pray.